chapter 15. John 15, beginning in verse 5. We will read through verse 11. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Well, so reads the words of the living God. May he bind them to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning, already having proclaimed to our own hearts in the hearing of our brothers and sisters and before you in your presence, proclaiming who you are, that you are indeed holy, that you are the Almighty, that you are our loving Father, that you are our Savior and our God. We come before you, Lord, and we open your word that you have graciously given to us, and we ask you to teach us. Help us not to take for granted that it is an easy thing to come and to learn at your feet. Help us to not be lulled into the complacency of the common, and to let this Sunday pass as Sundays before them. But Lord, help us to realize the grace that is hearing from you. Help us to deeply appreciate our desperate need for your Spirit's work in our life. Help us to, in some means and measure, come to grips with what it means that outside of Christ we can do nothing, and that in him is all that we could ever need. I pray that you would strip us of pride, strip us of self-sufficiency, and help us come humbly to your word and say, "Lord, what does it mean? And how does it change my life?" We come to be taught, Lord. Please teach. Holy Spirit, we pray that your ministry would be among us, that you would illumine and enlighten your word to our hearts, and that you would empower it going forth to change, that the places in our hearts where thistles grow, the cypress might spring up. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it has been said by some that one of the authenticating aspects of Christianity, maybe one of the top authenticating aspects of Christianity, is joy. If you were to think of what beginning words came to your mind as you thought of the term, I suppose, Christian living or Christian life, or what it means to be a Christian, the word joy would quickly be mentioned among them as one of the defining marks of what it means to be a Christian. Real joy. And not false joy. Not temporary joy, and not transient joy, not fleeting joy, but a joy that is able to transcend circumstances in our life, a joy that is undiminished, unshaken by the difficulty that visits our life, as well as the mediocrity or the mundane aspects of our life. A joy that can exist in the middle of life storms and in the middle of day-to-day grind of the monotonous. A joy that has really no earthly explanation. We expect to find that in the Christian life. And yet, if you're like me, you have to ask yourself in moments of reflection, in moments of self-evaluation, in moments where you sit alone with God and ask Him why it is that so often we lack joy. Aren't totally bereft of joy, not totally missing from our lives, but the joy that we have in our lives is less than what we think it ought to be. As we read the scriptures and read that this people known as Christians ought to be marked by joy, and then when we look at our life, we say, it doesn't look the way that I think and expect it ought to look. So often our lives lack joy. So often our worship of God, even that moment in time where we gather with others to joyously call on our God, even then we can, if we're honest with ourselves, some Sundays there's a lack of joy in our own hearts as we sing to God about His love. And I want to ask why it is that joy isn't what it ought to be sometimes. And I think there's two reasons, briefly. The first is that we can be looking for joy, trying to find joy in the wrong places. We would probably call that idolatry. When we try to derive the joy in our life, not from Christ and His love, but from certain relationships going well, a lack of difficulty, an excess of provision, an excess of joy, the right types of entertainment, being healthy, things going our way, expectations being met, we think that those things will give us joy. And when they don't happen, our joy fades because our joy was founded in things that it ought not to be founded in. That's one of the reasons why I think we can have a lack of joy in the Christian life, is because we tried to find joy in a foreign love, a love that shouldn't be the basis of joy. I think the second reason why we can suffer from a lack of joy is engaging in sinful living absolutely kills Christian joy. When the Christian falls into sin, when the Christian's life has seasons or moments of disobedience, what is the first casualty? Joy. A rest, a reveling and rejoicing in the presence of God is the first thing that goes when disobedience comes to nest in our hearts. I think those are two primary reasons why it is that we can be lacking in joy in the Christian life. A commentator by the name of Phillips says, we lose our joy when our fellowship with Christ is broken through worldly distractions. I think he's absolutely right. Why does joy not flourish in our life like it ought to? Our fellowship, our communion, our enjoyment of Christ is languishing. Because we allow our hearts to get distracted by things of the world, and our feet then quickly turn off of the path of obedience, and they run down paths of disobedience. So I want to explore with you today how it is that you and I can have a robust, flourishing, abiding joy in the Christian life. I've all but given you the answers already. But how do we have that deep and abiding joy that isn't subject to the whims of life and disappointments? Well, the first thing that we absolutely need, if we're going to have an abiding joy, is we need to have an understanding of the love of Christ. That's the first place we've got to start this morning. We have to have an understanding of the love of Christ for us. Remember in John chapter 15, we're in the upper room. Christ is imparting his last few precious words to his disciples. And in verses 1 through 8, he has detailed this fellowship, this abiding with him that we as Christians have to have. And verses 1 through 8 spell out what that abiding is. And verses 9, 10, and 11 kind of further explain what that looks like with regards to the love that Christ has for us. You may ask, where does the Bible, or at least this passage, begin when it addresses joy in the Christian life? Well, strangely enough, it begins by looking at the love that the Father has for His Son. Not an earthly Father for an earthly Son, but by looking at inter-Trinitarian love. That's where the Bible begins to address joy in the Christian life. Look at it at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, and the me in this instance is Christ, just as the Father has loved Christ, so Christ has loved you. The beginning place for our understanding of joy in the Christian life has to begin with an understanding of inter-Trinitarian love, and then from that, Christ's love for His people. Christ in verse 9 is bringing to our attention a profound, a deep, an incredible, really, illustration of His love for us. He says, just like the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has loved and loves and will love the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that is the illustration for our understanding the Son's love for us. And if we try to, just think about it, get our arms wrapped around what is meant by the Father's love for His Son, I think quickly you'll realize this topic is beyond us. Do you ever think you or I could fully understand that love that was expressed eternally between the Father and Son, and get our arms so wrapped around it that we say, well, yeah, I understand. I fully comprehend what is being said at the beginning few words of verse 9. No, not at all. While we may glean pieces of it, friends, those waters are beyond being fathomed out. We don't have the instruments to sound those depths. We don't have the categories. We don't have the boxes to put this material in to comprehend all that is meant by the Father's love for His Son. We can try, and I think we can get a few pieces here. So we would ask ourselves, well, What kind of love does the Father have for His Son? Because there's a similarity being drawn here. There's one glaring difference in which the Father or the Son loves us differently than the Father loves the Son, but we'll get to that. There are so many similarities between that love. The love that the Father had for His Son is eternal, in that it had no beginning and no end. There never was a time where the Father began loving the Son. There never will come a time where the Father will cease loving the Son. It stretches in both directions eternally and infinitely. We have no means to even measure that. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a situation or time in which the Father does not love His Son. There will never be a time in which that is the case. So the Father's love is eternal. But the Father's love is also infinite. It's infinite in both its extent and in its degrees. That it doesn't know boundaries. It doesn't know measurement. It doesn't know restrictions. It doesn't know limitations. It doesn't know anything like that. Our love knows those things. Our love is temperamental. Our love has limitations. Our love is situational. Our love is contingent. Not the Father's. The Father's love is infinite to His Son in all extent and in all degree. I use the word infinite because I can't even begin to comprehend what the love of the Father is to His Son. The Father's love is eternal, infinite, unchanging. Unchanging in that it has never known variation. It's not as though there was a strained period in the love that the Father had for His Son. It's not as though they, you know, had some difficulties that they had to work through. There was never a drought of the Father's love. There was never variance in the Father's love. But the Father, at all points of time, if we can apply the idea of time to eternity, but the Father at all points in time has fully loved His Son, holding nothing back. He was not stingy for a season and then generous in another season, but His love has always been overflowing to His Son. That's the love that the Father has for His Son. Eternal, infinite, unchanging. It's also an active or giving love. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands." The Father's love for His Son was one that had to find expression. And so even according to the very words of Christ, the Father in love, out of the overflow of His affections, has given all things into the hands of the Son. There was no benefit that the Father withheld. There was no blessing that the Father refused to give. There was no price the Father was unwilling to pay. There was no benefit, no gift, no expression that the Father said, "This is too lavish for me to give to my Son." The love of the Father for the Son was just that, lavish, exuberant, royal in all respects, eternal, infinite, unchanging, giving, active. We could go on and on for sermons to try to unpack that. That's a glimpse, a glimmer, a preview to the love that the Father has for His Son. And let's draw from the analogy from verse 9. The word is, just as, in this same degree, in like manner, as the Father has loved the Son, so have I loved you. And Christ is inviting us in verse 9 to make the connections in our hearts and in our minds to say, do you know how the Father has loved the Son? Yes. Make the connection then with how the Son loves His bride, how the Son loves His church, how the Son loves you if you're in Christ this morning. Well, if we were to draw from the analogy, well, the Son's love then for His people is infinite in extent and degree. Is there anything that Christ could give by way of blessing to His people, by way of seeking the good of His people, that He has not given you? No. No, His love extends in all degrees and in all directions towards His people. There are no boundaries to His love for you. There is no limitation. There is no restraining of His love. There is no conditions in it. The Son's love for His church is infinite, in that we can't assign to it categories. We can't use the way that I measure my love for a person or for pizza or for something else in my life. I can't take that unit of measure and tell you how many units that the Son loves His church. It doesn't work. The love that Christ has for His church is, you could say, unchanging. In that, if you belong to Christ today, if you've been made alive by His Spirit, if you have been atoned for by His blood and are in Christ positionally, there will never be a time where you will wake up and to your shock and amazement realize that you are no longer under the love of Christ, that His love has left you. There will never come a day, if you are genuinely in Christ, if you've been born again, if the Spirit is in you, it's not as though Christ will wake up one day and say, you know, I'm done loving this person. I'm done with them. My love has gone on to greater and better things. His love doesn't change. His love isn't fickle like our love is. You won't go through a drought with the love of Christ where it just feels like He does, or in reality, where He doesn't love you. That will never happen. His love is unchanging. And He would never leave you. His love is active and giving. Just as the Father's love was active and giving towards the Son, so the Son's love is active and giving towards His bride, is it not? John 15, we'll get to this next week, 13 through 14. Greater love, Christ says, has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Has Christ withheld anything from you, church? Even at the cost of His blood, even at the cost of His life, when that's what it took to love you, did He hold it back? Never. Not at all. His love is overflowing with action and giving towards His bride. He's not stingy at all. He's the most generous lover of all time. He holds nothing back, and He withholds no benefit. There's a sense also in which the love of Christ is eternal, and that it never had beginning, nor will it ever have an end. The Bible, when it speaks of our election, it uses terms like before the earth was even founded, before time, Christ loved you. Listen to the words of John Brown. He's one of my favorite authors at the moment. There was a time when you and I did not love Christ. A time when we would not love Him. In fact, a time when we could not love Him, in that we had not been created yet. There was a time when we would not love Christ, but never was there a time when Christ did not love you. in the recesses of past eternity, if we may use that phrase, when the delight of the Father was in Him, His delights were in the sons of men, the Bible says, who, in the distant future, were to be the objects of His redeeming power, the subject of His transforming grace. He loved you with an unbeginning love. And therefore, with loving kindness, He has drawn you to Himself by the very cords of love. When we love Him, we love one who first loved us. I couldn't say it any better. Christ loved us with an unbeginning kind of love. Christ is so committed to His elect to redeem His people that it is accurate to say there was never a time when Christ did not love you. You cannot say that there will come a time, a course of events, a time in your life where the love of Christ will then cease. That is a glimpse and a glimmer of the love that Christ has for us. And as I said before, verse 9 describes the similarities between the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for His people. But there is a glaring difference. There's a huge difference in the way that Christ loves us over and against how the Father loved Christ. And the difference is simply this. Christ deserved the full ocean of His Father's love. You and I don't deserve a drop. You and I don't deserve, merit, or earn a drop of the love of Christ. Christ, as the perfect Son, fully merited, fully deserved, was the appropriate object or subject of His Father's love. The Father loved Him and He was love-worthy, you could say. The Father loved His Son, and the Son was fully deserving of that love. Friends, do you realize we as Christians have and receive the expression of that love without any of the merits that would be needed to earn it? In that way, the love is entirely dissimilar. Christ deserved to be loved. We don't. And yet, Christian, He loves you, though you didn't do anything to deserve it. Though He searched us top to bottom and found nothing love worthy, He loved us. Though there's nothing that I did or you did to deserve or earn the love of Christ, He showed it to you, and He shows it to you still. And He'll show it to you into eternity. In that regard, and to my knowledge, that regard alone, is the love of the Father and the Son dissimilar. One deserved it and one did not. That's the type of love that the Son has for us. You and I are loved even though we could never deserve it. Christian, I want to challenge you and draw to your attention what a small understanding we have of Christ's love for His bride. We really understand a fraction of it. And in our day-to-day living and in the busyness of life, we probably even comprehend less. The love that Christ has for us is beyond our comprehension. It is like an ant trying to comprehend the Pacific. It's just that we understand so little. Like an ant on the shores of the Pacific is like a Christian on the shores of God's love for you. We understand a few drops and that's it. But He shows it to us anyway. We do not understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Is it then any wonder that our joy in Him is lacking? Christian, He loves you. He loves you to that same degree and measure that His Father loved Him. Is it any wonder to you that He would then say in our text, abide, live, dwell in that love? Does it shock you at all whatsoever to hear Him say, I have given to my bride a love beyond all reckoning, a love beyond all comprehension, a love beyond any rival or measure. Live there. Spend all of your Christian life right there in His love. Do we wonder at that? We shouldn't wonder at all that He would then say in verse 9, abide then in my love. So we first need to understand the love that Christ has for us. And secondly, we need to abide in the love that Christ has for us. We need to understand the love that Christ has for us, and we need to abide in the love that Christ has for us. Look at the end of verse 9. We see the beginning, the love expressed, the foundation upon which the command comes. The end of verse 9, abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in His love. We see, as we kind of examine this commandment, some urgency in the original language. It's not as though He passively says to you, I've furnished an eternity and an infinite and an unchanging and a timeless and a giving and an active love. Dwell in it if you like. He says, I've provided all of this love for you. You must live in it. You have to live in it. You can't leave such a love unlived in. Live in it. If love was like water, swim in it. Be immersed in it. Let it cover every aspect of your person and your life. There's urgency behind the command, even in the way that He states it. You have to live here. For your own good, live in the love that Christ has. It's imperative, it's essential, it's absolutely necessary. In fact, it's not the only time we're commanded to live and abide in the love that Christ has for us. Jude 17 through 21, in the context of really apostasy and those walking away from the faith, He says, but you must remember, beloved, even in that word itself, it denotes that we're a people who are the object of God's love. Beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, listen to this, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude employs the same language as Christ does in John 15. Keep yourself in the love of God. Abide there. Stay there. I want to explain what this doesn't mean. This isn't saying that you and I, by grit and self-strength and self-determination and by the course of our own will, that we then keep ourselves positionally within the saving love of Christ, and that salvation then lies in our own hands to keep or to forfeit. That isn't what He's saying at all. Jesus, and by extension also Jude in Jude 17 through 21, isn't saying you are the captain and possessor of your salvation and you hold in your hand the positional saving love of Christ to have or to forfeit. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, be careful, you can fall from love. That's not what he's saying at all. What is he saying? If he's not saying that, well, what is he saying? To abide in the love of Christ speaks of our living out of and our experiencing of the love that Christ has for us. Our living in the assurance and the knowledge that we are His. It's to experience and feel the warmth of His smile. To feel the warmth of His affection. It's to find and experience the joy that comes from sweet communion with Him and fellowship with Him. There are times in where we can grieve Him, where our feet will follow after disobedience and we don't have the experience, the felt experience of His joy and of His love and of our assurance with Him. And are there not other times where by God's grace and the Spirit's strength we follow obediently and we feel His smile, we taste the sweetness of communion with Him. We taste the joy that is found only in His presence. That is keeping ourselves in the love of Christ. J.C. Ryle says, the man who diligently observes Christ's precepts is the man who shall continually enjoy a sense of Christ's love in his soul. To abide then in the love of Christ is, I love the way Ryle puts it, to have a sense, an experience of Christ's love down in our soul. You might ask, well, how do I do that? How do I then abide in His love? Don't just tell me to just do it. How do I abide in His love? Well, look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then he gives us another parallel between the same two persons of verse 9. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So Jesus, drawing again from His relationship that He has with His Father, says, let me show you something. I obeyed my Father every day of my life. And do you think it could be rightly said of Christ that He was one who abided? I don't know how to conjugate that word. He was one who lived in the love of His Father. Do you have any doubts about that? Do you have any doubts when the Father tore heaven open and said at multiple times throughout the Gospels, this is my beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased. Do you have any doubts that the Son obeyed His Father every day of His life? No, none whatsoever. Do you have any doubts that Christ did not abide in the Father's love? No, none whatsoever. This perfect example of how Christ related to His Father in obedience and received the smile of His, the sense of His love in His soul is the exact analogy that we're given to obey. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Keep my commandments. Obey Christ. That is the road to which we travel in pursuit of abiding in the love of Christ, in the sense of His love in the soul. It's not complex. It's not rocket science. It's not anything you haven't heard before. Simple discipleship. Simple follow after me. That's at the heart of what it means to abide in His love. It's at the heart of what it means to live as a saint, as a believer, as part of the bride of Christ. That we expend our lives following Him and what He says. And when our feet veer off into disobedience, we ought not be surprised when there's a lack of the sense of His love in the soul. Doesn't mean His love diminishes, that He loves us less. And when we obey, we do feel the warmth of His smile. We do feel His countenance upon us. It's important that we clarify our thinking at this point. Obedience is not the cause of Christ's love for us. It's the effect. Now, I want to explain that. We're walking on top of a fence at this point, and to fall off on the one side would be into legalism. To say, if I obey, that obedience becomes the foundation upon which He loves me more, and I am more acceptable to Him. And if we fall off on that side of the fence, it's legalism. The other side is really antinomianism, or to say, it doesn't matter how I live, He doesn't care. And I can live like the devil and will reign eternally with the saints. That God has no expectation or no commands for me to follow. Both are wrong. The love that Christ shines into the life of the believer then becomes that foundation upon which we obey Him. His love is at the root. It's the foundation. Our obedience is our response to His love. It's just the same way the Heidelberg is ordered. We've been saved from sin, and now our lives are lives of gratitude, flowing out of salvation, not trying to earn salvation. D.A. Carson says, our love for Christ is the wellspring of our obedience for Him. And our obedience is the demonstration of the reality of His love. It means we've been changed by the love of Christ. God in Christ has shown love into our lives, and that love does change a person. It changes a man. It changes a woman. It changes a child. And their lives are not what they were before. They're changed. There's a longing for obedience. Dr. Robert Yarborough says, remaining in Christ's love will mean rejoicing in its reality, depending on its support, doing nothing to grieve it, but on the contrary, engaging in that which delights the lover, which is Christ. Christ found absolute joy in obeying His Father. So the Christian finds absolute joy in obeying Christ. Do you doubt? Do you wonder if Christ was a somber, joyless person as He obeyed His Father? Not at all. In fact, it was His delight. It was His joy to obey His Father. He says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. It was the very sustenance of His life for Christ to daily, moment by moment, be following after obeying His Father. And if Christ is our example, and He is, then the Christian life is one of obedience. The Christian is a person who gives up their own wisdom, their own righteousness, their own will, their own strength. And regardless of the consequences, and that's important, regardless of what it will cost us, follows Christ. Why? Because there's joy there. Because you could say that's what we were made to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, with a purpose, that we should walk in them. You and I are new creatures if we're in Christ. We're new creatures created for a purpose. That purpose, to in Christ and by the strength of the Spirit do good works which God has prepared and laid out for you beforehand in His Word, that you would walk in them and find joy in obedience. That His law wouldn't be burdensome to us. That obeying Him wouldn't be what we would hate to do but feel like we have to do, but that, like the psalm says, your law is my delight, sweeter than honey. Better to me than the finest of foods is your law. Eric Little, a Scottish sprinter later turned Christian missionary, is remembered in church history by being one who famously refused to run on Sunday. He felt as though it would dishonor the Lord's Day. And that was one of the highlights, or the headlines, you could say, of the 1924 Paris Olympics. This is the man who refused to run. He would later win gold not in his best event, but in another event. And he is famously remembered for saying this, and I think it applies to what we were just saying in Ephesians 2:10. He said, God made me fast, and I feel His pleasure when I run. I love that. Christian, God made you for good works. Do you feel His pleasure when you run in them? Do you feel His pleasure when you and I do what we were made to do, and that was follow after Christ? His law is not burdensome to us. Any parent understands, or hopefully understands this. When I give directives to my daughter, she may think I do it because I'm a tyrant and enjoy in squishing out fun. But as a parent, is that why you give? That's right. Is that why you give directives to your kids? No, you give directives to your kids to protect them, that they would flourish, that what is best for them is what would take place in their life. Well, just as we fallen parents can in love give directives and commands, I suppose, to our kids, so God lays out for each and every one of His people commands in His Word that we should embrace and love and cherish following after Him. And I want to ask you, I want to ask myself, is that true in our life? Husbands, you were made to love your wife as Christ loved His church, and in so loving her, proclaim the gospel to your city. Do you find joy in that? Wives, you were made, created, formed, and fashioned to love and respect your husband, and in so doing, demonstrate to a watching world and to watching children how the church reacts and respects and loves Christ. Do you find joy in that? Children, you were created to honor God in the honoring of your parents. Do you find joy in that? Christians, you were created, formed, and fashioned to be a people who had mouths filled not with gossip or slander, but with the gospel and with encouragement. Do you find joy in that? You were created to worship your God. Do we find joy in that? Or would we rather be watching a football game? You were created to walk every day of your life with God being your portion, not this world. Do you find joy in that. Christian, your knees were created to be bent in prayer before God. Do you find joy in that? The problem is, so often we don't. And in the neglect of obedience, we forfeit joy. In each of these sayings and in so many more, there is so much joy that we leave orphaned. Because as husbands, we're not loving of our wives. Or as wives, we're not loving of our husbands. Or as children, we're disobedient to our parents. Or as Christians, we're prayerless and gossips. And so many other things. God created us for this, Christian. To earn His love? No. That it would make us more lovely and more acceptable and more self-righteous? Not at all. But to be the wellspring of joy and the means by which we, in God's grace, swim in the love of Christ? Yes. Christian, I need you to linger in that love. I need to linger in that love. We need to be a people intent on following God at all costs. Why? Because He's a tyrant and it's burdensome? No. Because He loves us and we want to abide in that love. Calvin says, Christ does not reconcile believers to the Father that they may indulge in wickedness without reserve and without punishment. But He reconciled us in order to govern us by His Spirit and to keep us under the gracious authority and the dominion of His Father. So, Christian, if we're going to have joy in this life, we've got to understand the love that Christ has for us. We've got to abide in that love by obeying and keeping His commands, just as Christ kept His Father's commands. And lastly, and in closing, you need to find your joy in the love that Christ has. We need to stop looking for joy in other avenues of life. We need to stop thinking that a particular television show or a particular activity or a particular pursuit or the cessation of difficulty or the inauguration of blessing will bring to us joy. We need to found and sink the basis of our joy squarely and firmly in the immovable, infinite, eternal, giving, active love of Christ. And if we do that, that joy is immovable. Why? Because the love of Christ is immovable. A commentator by the name of Morris says, it is not cheerless, barren existence that Christ plans for His people. But the joy of which He speaks comes only as they are wholeheartedly in their obedience to His commands. How is it that a Christian's joy can overflow the riverbanks every season? It's because our joy is not to be dependent on circumstances. Our joy isn't to be built on top of fading desires and delights that the world offers. It's not to be founded on a season in life that we look forward to or a season in life that we look back to or in a difference of external circumstances. Our joy is to be sunk in Christ. And if our joy is sunk in Him, joy will overflow in all seasons. Because we're so special? No. Because His love is that great. The love of Christ changes people. If you go and talk to a person, you'll find out just by listening to the way in which they speak and the manner in which they speak and the content of which they speak, you can quickly tell what a person does. You can tell if a person's in computer programming by the way that they're dressed often and the way that they speak. You can tell on the peninsula if a person is a logger. It's obvious. You can tell a person by what they say and how they dress, because who they are has to come out and find expression in their life. Well, if we are a people who've been changed by the love of Christ, won't that come out in our living? Won't that come out in our mouths, in our hands, in our feet, in our minds, in our hearts, in our emotions, in our feelings, in our desires? If Christ's love has changed us, won't that direct the course of our life? I'll leave you with the one application that Calvin gave in this text, and it's what I've been saying for weeks, so I'll let Calvin say it this time. When Christ exhorts us in this passage to perseverance, we must not rely on our own strength and industry, but we ought to pray to Him who commands us that He would confirm us in His love. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we want to be an obedient, joyful, love-abiding people. We want to be a people who delight to call You our God. We want to be a people who say truthfully in our hearts, Your law is sweeter than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. By it Your servant is warned, and in keeping it is great reward. Our God, thank You for the love that Christ has shed abroad into our lives. Make us a people who abide in that love. Make us a people whose ears are not tuned to the world, but tuned to Your voice. And we do what You say. Make us a people whose heart is not attached to the world, but is attached to Christ and what He wants for us, we want for us. Make us a people whose minds are not programmed by the world, but by Christ and His Word. Make us a people who are ill content to dwell any other place outside of the love of Christ. Lord, help us when our feet wander, when our hearts stray, to be without rest until we are back and abiding in Your love. Lord, we confess our sinfulness, that too often we are at peace abiding in another love outside of Yours. It ought not be. Forgive us. Change us. Make us into a people who dwell and sojourn in Your love, not in the arms of other loves or lovers or passions or desires, but in Yours and Yours only. A people intent on good works for which we were created, finding joy in You and in You only. We pray this because we feel it is in accord with the name and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, please take your hymnal as we